The
Lord our God, will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down.
Thankful to be here with you once again this evening. Brother Shannon mentioned that it had been several years since we had been here. I was trying to think about when that was, and 2003 sounds just about right. I ask that you would pray for us for this service and the continuance of service throughout the weekend, and that the Lord would be lifted up, that he would receive praise, honor, and glory from our efforts to worship him. Brother Shannon, in his opening comments, mentioned that there was much in our nation today of which to be discouraged if we allowed ourselves. And I would like for a few moments to address some thoughts in that direction before we get into our subject matter. We're going to begin this evening over in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. When I was a teenager and a young man, I began to hear comments on college campuses and other places relating to cultural conflicts that existed in the United States. And at that time, the civil rights movement really came into its own in the early 1960s to 65, 66, right along in there. And about the same time, the feminist movement began to make its presence known and make demands on civil society. And then the so-called gay lifestyle group began making their civil demands. And it just seemed like one thing after another after another. There was even a drug culture. There was a fellow by the name of Timothy Leary, who was a professor at Stanford University, I believe, who promoted the use of psychedelic drugs as a way to find greater inward understanding and gain more meaning from life. There was a so-called free speech movement that began on the Berkeley campus in about 1967 or 68. That was actually a filthy speech movement, but they called it a free speech movement. And it just seemed like in a span from about 1962 into the early to mid-1970s that there was just one issue after another, after another, after another. And what all of these issues had in common was that they all challenged basic values of our society. They all challenged basic values of our society, some in a negative way, some in a positive way. There was a lot of good came out of the civil rights movement. Some not so good. There was the rise of the Black Panthers and the Black Power movement, and some of the atrocities that they engaged in. I was working at a hospital in Oakland, California, when the superintendent of schools for Oakland Unified School District was murdered by the Black Panthers and was on duty the night they brought him in. So there was just one thing after another, after another, after another. And frankly, I'm of the opinion that what is going on today in American society is that the people who were young folks that were pushing these shifts in cultural values have gained positions of authority and influence in most of our institutions today, and in fact are exercising that authority as cultural leaders. But nothing ever happens, and this is where we want to go this evening, if the Lord would bless us. Nothing ever happens in a vacuum. Eve didn't simply have the thought pop into her head one day, oh, I think I'll eat this fruit that the Lord forbade. It was suggested to her, and she was persuaded and deceived by the persuasion, and she acted. So all of the things that happened back in the 1960s and early 70s, and all of the things that are occurring today, are happening for reasons. And this evening, I'd like for us to examine one of those reasons for just a few moments, if we might. At the heart, at the very kernel of conflict that exists in our society today, the place where the moving away from one another begins is as basic as our concept of reality itself. Now, what do I mean by that? There are two conflicting views as to the presence of man on earth today. And the difference in those two views and the implications of the difference in those two views is why we're in the mess we're in today, in my opinion. One view is that somehow there was a primordial pool or ooze of material that came into existence that existed in an elemental level as basic elements, and that as a consequence of these basic elements coming in contact with one another in various ways, eventually they came together in a combination to form a molecule. And once those molecules, once enough of those molecules had formed, that they continued to come into contact with one another until a single cell was produced. And from that single cell, which had life, from that single cell, evolution proceeded to where we are today. We as human beings and everything else that has life on earth, that we all evolved from this primordial elemental goo that brought us to where we are today. Now that is a materialistic or an atomistic view of creation. It doesn't explain how material came into existence in the first place, but once material existed, then it goes from there. The other view is the view of Scripture. And in Scripture, we have an account of the creation that begins very simply, and incidentally it addresses the lack of or how material got here in the first place, how matter came to exist in the first place. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now, that's an important statement for us to understand the significance of what is meant in that statement will have profound effect on what we understand beyond that. In the beginning is an alluding to of before anything was created, God existed. Anything of matter, if you will, God already existed. In the beginning of matter, God. In other words, God preceded matter. God preceded matter. Now, the reason that that's important for us to understand is it places God in a realm of existence that is outside of our understanding and experience of natural existence completely. That God exists in a way that if everything material suddenly disappeared, it would not change God in His being in any way or in any of His powers or knowledge or anything like that. He would still be God because He was God in the beginning. Okay? And it says that God made man. And this is where I want to begin. I'm not going to get into the whole thing of the creation, but I want to get into just this one aspect of creation because it's the distinction between man who is a creation of God and eternal matter that somehow, some way, that there frankly is no scientific explanation for it. I mean, they don't have a formula for it. Somehow, elements became molecules, molecules became cells, cells united, and man came into existence. Okay? Two different, fundamentally different concepts for the existence of man. And it is on the basis of the difference in those two concepts that the conflict and the civil unrest and the cultural decay that we're experiencing today is rooted in the distinction between those two concepts. God said something very interesting. If you would turn to the first chapter of Genesis, in verse 26 He says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over fish of the sea, and over fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them." Now from that, we understand that in some way we're in the image of God. The question then becomes, how are we in the image of God? Well, when God made man, it says that His Spirit moved upon the deep, so God was, at this time at least, not in a physical form as Jesus Christ, who would be the begotten Son of God, but rather was a spirit. So, from the standpoint of material existence, as we understand material existence, God did not manifest Himself materially, but rather was a spirit that was moving on the face of the deep. So, how then are we in God's image? Well, the text gives us a pretty good clue, and we're going to go on from this clue. If you'll go back, those of you that have your Bibles, and look at the grammar and the punctuation of this verse. He said, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then there's a colon. Do you see that colon there? Now, what that colon represents is the following statement in some way is going to shed light on the meaning of the previous statement. It's going to offer a clarification about what God meant when he said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And what God was saying here is, I want us to make man like we are. I want us to make man like we are. Well, we don't have omnipresence, and we don't have omnipotence, and we don't have many of the characteristics of God. So in what sense would we be like him if it's not a physical sense, because God was not presenting himself physical at the time? In what sense would we be like God? He gave us dominion. He gave us dominion. And as we go through the account of creation, we see that with that dominion came some responsibilities, and those responsibilities required that we make choices, and those choices, for the most part, were based upon what we thought is what Adam thought was best. For instance, the Lord brought every animal to Adam and had him name the animals. Now, we don't have any reference or any mention of specific names that Adam at that moment gave, so we're going to use names that we're all familiar with. These wouldn't make any sense in Swahili. But if Adam is naming the animals, why did he name giraffe rather than horse? Well, the answer is obvious. He liked the name giraffe better for that animal. It's that simple. He just thought it was a better name for that animal. Do you understand the significance of that? He chose based upon his own determination of what would be the best name for that animal. That's called free will. Could have named it anything you want. He chose, and that's what the name was. And the Lord had respect to those names. So we see then that at least from that perspective, we're like God. From the perspective that he had a free will, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." There is his will to do as he pleases. And then he told Adam, "Name the animals," and Adam named the animals, and there's his will to do as he pleases. So from that standpoint, from the standpoint of making a choice based upon simply what I believe is the best choice in this circumstance, which we would call free will, and I don't want to get this balled up with free moral agency. It's not the same thing. But man is like God in that respect. Now, here's the really interesting thing about it. Do you recall what Satan told Eve was the reason that God didn't want them to eat the forbidden fruit? It was because they would become as gods, knowing good from evil. And God had already made us like God. See the irony of that? Incidentally, there's another point, and this is not doesn't have a lot to do with this, but I'll just throw it out there. Do you understand the profound goodness of the circumstance we were in, that man was in the garden prior to the fall? We had the ability to know, appreciate, and have the blessings of goodness in the utter absence of knowledge of evil. We've never experienced that since. See, one of the things that we lost in the fall, well, what happened, and the reason that the fall was so offensive to God is because when he made man, and all the creation for that matter, he said, it is good And very good. And he's not talking from simply a standpoint of aesthetics, that he liked, you know, the shape of the cheek bones and the thrust of the jaw and that sort of thing where man was concerned. He's not talking about aesthetics, although there is an aesthetic element to goodness. There is a beauty where goodness is concerned. But that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about the moral quality of creation. That creation was morally good. You say, well, how could creation be morally good? It was just creation. It was just there. He said, for it to come into existence, and it just came into existence. Well, I want you to think about this for a moment and consider. I was talking with Jeremiah, I believe it was, this evening, and he was doing some drawing. And I told him that the problem that I have with drawing is that the concept of what I want to draw in my mind never looks like what turns out on the paper. I'm not an artist. I don't have good hand-eye coordination, and I can't draw. But here is God. And he has a concept. When God said, "Let there be light," he knew every wavelength of the whole light spectrum, the height and the spread of every wavelength of light. He knew all of that before he said, "Let there be light." There was only darkness. He said, "Let there be light." And from nothing, light occurred. And so God created nothing to be something which he specifically had in mind what it would be as light. And he said, "Let there be light," and nothing obeyed God and became exactly what he had in his concept of light, in his mind, where light was concerned. It came into existence exactly as he purposed. Well, if nothing can obey God and become something that is exactly what he purposed for it to be, then even nothing obeys God. Even nothing obeys God. And there is the moral quality of creation. That what he purposed to create, when he pronounced it to exist, came into existence precisely as he purposed it, with no deviation, nothing lacking, nothing added, exactly what he purposed to create. And there is the moral quality of creation. Because man had free will to name the animals, there was an opportunity for a glory in God's creation where the moral goodness of obedience is concerned, that nothing else could address. You know, animals eat not because they're thinking, you know, "I'm really hungry, my stomach is growling, I didn't have much breakfast this morning, you know, I think I'll go down here and eat some of this pasture." That's not why they eat. They eat because it's their instinct to eat. And they drink because it's their instinct to drink. Now, that's not saying that they don't get thirsty and drink more. I'm just saying that they don't go through the mental process that we do, where things like eating and drinking and other things are concerned. And they certainly don't go through any kind of a mental process when they're choosing shoes. In other words, everything except man obeys according to their nature, as they are hardwired instinctively. Everything else. But man had free will. And because man had free will, there could be a willing obedience. Do you see that? You see, if God had not said, "Don't eat of this fruit," then anything that Adam did, Adam or Eve, anything that they did would be obedience because there was no potential for disobedience. But by the Lord setting out this stipulation, you can eat anything else, but you leave this alone. While man was obeying the Lord, there was a morality and a goodness to man that didn't exist in anything else, because nothing else had the potential to disobey. Only man had the potential to disobey, which made his obedience of a higher moral perspective, and it gave God more glory in his obedience. God was not being arbitrary when he told Adam and Eve not to eat of the forbidden fruit. He was not being arbitrary. And so God received a glory from man in his obedience, in man's obedience. He glorified God in a way that nothing else in creation was capable of glorifying God, because there was this potential for disobedience. And so man disobeyed. And in disobeying, and this is the reason that I believe that the original sin was so offensive to God, and why the penalty for original sin was so great. When man disobeyed God, he became something other and less than what he was created, than the way he was when he was created. Okay? He became something other than what he was when he was created because he added the element of sin to himself. And he became less than what he was when he was created because by adding the element of sin to himself, he became unrighteous. And so man was diminished, and the whole nature of man shifted from what he was as God created to now this being that was had a presence of sin in him and had lost righteousness in the process. And that offended God, because God said that man was good and very good. And that could never be said about us again until Jesus came. Amen. A few years ago, I was sitting around thinking about stuff, and I thought about the Declaration of Independence. And I started reciting the Declaration of Independence in my mind. And in reciting the preamble, or the first two sentences of the Declaration of Independence, a thought struck me. The first two sentences say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Well, I had learned that when I was a schoolboy, and I had probably read it many times since then and had thought of it from time to time, but on this particular occasion, when I was going through that in my mind, the thought struck me, well, if our rights, if human rights, are endowed by the Creator and are inalienable, that is to say, they cannot be altered and neither can they be taken away, it ought to be in the Bible. It's got to be there, or, you know, our country is built on a false premise.
Right.
And it's all over the Bible. That's what God was talking about when he said, let us make man in our own image. He was saying the human nature of God, where life, liberty, and the moral pursuit of happiness is concerned, will be ingrained in the very nature and psyche of man, just as it is with God. Now think about that from the standpoint of the creation. Obviously, And I don't want to go into a lot of detail on this, but if you're interested in understanding what those terms life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness mean, I would suggest that you read what John Locke has to say about that in his second treatise on government. And then a lot of his thoughts came from a fellow by the name of Richard Hooker. And I can't remember the name of the writings where he wrote extensively on that. If any of you are interested, give me your email address and I'll send you the name of the writings where he discusses this. But Hooker and Lott use Scripture as the basis for asserting that human rights are inalienable and that they are given by God. And you can begin right here in the creation account. Now, when it talks about life, it's not talking simply about the breath of life. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Genesis account that it's going along and it's going along and it's referring to the man, let us make man in our own image, and he made man, and he brought the animals to man, and then it says, and Adam named the animals. How did Adam know he was Adam? Because he knew he wasn't anyone else. Okay? That's how you know you are you. Because you know you're not anyone else. You look at other people and you know see how they are and how they look and say, well, that's not me. So when it talks about life, it's not talking simply about having the breath of life, but having self identity of knowing oneself distinctly as self. And that's what we see here. He didn't make man and say, here's man and here's woman and go forth and multiply and make man two and man three and then woman four and woman five. It was Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. They were distinct. They were uniquely themselves because that's how God made us. You know, that's such a profound reality that Job understood that the life which involves self-identity extends to eternity. He said, I'll see him with my own eyes and not the eyes of another. He said, it's going to be me that sees him. He said, though after my skins, worms devour my flesh, yet in my flesh I'll see him. It's going to be me that sees him. And so in the resurrection, you're going to be you. No one can take your self-identity away. No one can make you anyone else. No one can magically wave a wand over you and make you suddenly someone else. And no one can coerce you into being someone else. They can try as much as they want, but they're never going to make me Tom Selleck. So we see that this life as self is right there in the garden. And after he made man, he said, I'm going to make man to have dominion over nature. Incidentally, understand that nature still belongs to God, that our dominion is as stewards. Is as stewards. Everything belongs to him, and we need to treat it as his property. But he gave man dominion. And we've already talked about free will. Do you understand that the exercise of free will is the very definition of liberty? That when you have an opinion about something and you act on that opinion unfettered, that's liberty. When God brought the animals to Adam to name the animals, and Adam began to name the animals, He was exercising liberty, and more specifically, liberty of conscience. He was naming them based on what he thought was the best name for them. And that's liberty of conscience. So we see life in the creation. We see liberty in the creation. But what about the moral practice of goodness, pursuit of happiness? Incidentally, that's what they meant when... Thomas Jefferson put property in there, I think, at one time, and it was taken out, and I think Benjamin Franklin is who suggested the change to pursuit of happiness. If you go back and read John Locke, that property thing actually has to do, in a very indirect and obscure way, with a moral pursuit of happiness, and Thomas Hobbes developed that. But if you go back and read John Locke and Richard Hooker, you discover what they're talking about is a moral pursuit of well-being. That it's not possible, and incidentally, this is why there's so much angst in American society today. It's not possible to engage in immoral behavior and pursue happiness at the same time. It's not possible. Okay? Because you're going fundamentally against God, and God is in charge of happiness. And so we see that the Lord sets forth the guideline for the pursuit of happiness, and it is, you got to obey me. He said you can eat of all the fruit in the garden, except for the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. So he said you can enjoy all the blessings of this comfortable existence in the garden, of fellowship with me, of companionship with one another. You can enjoy all of this and have this easy, comfortable life, but you got to be moral. You got to obey me. If you disobey me, then all this is going to end. You're going to die. Okay? So we see in the creation that there is life as self-existence, self-identification is life as uniquely self. There is liberty in pursuing or making choices based on conscience. And there is a presentation of a moral pursuit of happiness, of well-being. That, Adam, as long as you obey me, things are going to go really well for you. If you disobey me, not so much. Okay. I want to go over to the 17th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. And I want to make just a couple of points over here this evening. My time is almost up. I want to make just a couple of quick points over here from the 17th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. In the 17th chapter of Acts of the Apostles, Paul is in Athens. And he's been sort of dropped off in Athens because every place he goes preaching the gospel, people want to do bad things to him. And so they drop him off in Athens, and he's walking around, and his spirit is troubled because there is idolatry everywhere. There's idolatry everywhere. And he goes into the synagogues, and he begins to preach and teach in the synagogues, and I guess also in the marketplace, because that's where the Stoics and Epicureans caught up with him, in the marketplace. Now, this is the account of Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a place where the Areopagus met. The Areopagus was the high court of Greece. Okay? The Areopagus, were the fellows that were responsible for sentencing Socrates to death. And the charge against Socrates, there were two charges against Socrates. One was that he was corrupting the youth of Athens. And the other was he was of setting forth strange gods. He was setting forth strange gods. And the penalty for that latter violation was death. And when he gave them his concept of God that didn't match their concept of Zeus, they sentenced him to death. And of course, we all know from Credo that he took hemlock and died. And he gives a long dissertation about the necessity of being a good member of society, even if society is being unjust. Nevertheless, that's who, where these Epicureans and these Stoics take Paul. Now, the reason I gave you that bit of information is so that you will understand that Paul was in a serious situation. This was not just a bunch of philosophers sitting around, interested in every new thing that came up. They were interested in new things that they came up, but they were interested in passing judgment on new things that came up. And there were two charges brought against him. They said he was a babbler. Okay? Now that just sounds like someone who's speaking incoherently and maybe talking fast. But under Greek law, the word babbler means seed picker, and it's like a bird that if in the marketplace, if someone's seed would get off on the ground and the birds would come in and sweep in and they would pick it, and it was a form of stealing. Okay, it was like a panhandler or a con artist. That's what they meant when they called Paul a babbler. And the other was the charge they brought against Socrates. He was setting forth strange gods. That had a death penalty. And they took him to Mars Hill, where the Areopagus was sitting, the same Areopagus, and of course this is hundreds of years later, but it's the same judicial body that had sentenced Socrates to death. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that. This was serious stuff. He gets up there and he looks around and here is what it says. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that..." This is beginning in verse 22 of Acts 17. "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now there's all kinds of really interesting stuff that I could say about that, but I want to just, for the sake of time, I'll just make this one point. Mars Hill was a stony rise, a hill in Athens, and there were gods stationed all the way around the perimeter at the top of Mars Hill, and there was a pedestal to an unknown god. Now think about that for a minute. If you worship many gods, and you have a god for the harvest, and you have a god for fertility, and you have a god for commerce, and all of these gods, if you can have as many gods as you want to have, why would you need an unknown god? Just make up another god. Why would you need an unknown god? Because your religious system is fundamentally broken, there is a question that it cannot answer. Okay? That's why you have an unknown god. Because there's a question that it cannot answer. Incidentally, that's the premise of political correctness. They're looking for morality in all the wrong places. And so they're just bouncing from one unknown god to another unknown god. Okay? So he says, "I'm going to tell you about this unknown god." Well, now he's speaking to Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans, if Epicureans are around today, they would be evolutionists. They were materialists. They believed in an atomistic existence, that only matter exists. And they didn't believe in afterlife. They paid lip service to the gods because for a lot of reasons it was to their benefit to do so, but they didn't believe in the spirit world at all. The Stoics were pantheists. And they believed in, I forget what the term is, but they believed in this this great cosmic brain, you know, sort of like the big brain on Mork and Mindy. They believed in this great cosmic brain that was the source of all goodness and all knowledge, and that there was in everything an element of the great cosmic brain. And that's not the term, and I can't remember the term. Forgive me for that. But when a person died, they were just absorbed back into this ultimate goodness. In other words, no one, the Epicureans didn't believe in afterlife. And the Stoics believed in an afterlife in which there was no personal identity. That your spirit was just incorporated back into this ultimate good. No one was going to get out of life alive. You know, no one was going to be themselves on the other side. And that gnawed at them. And so they came up with this concept of an unknown God because hopelessness is so depressing. Because hopelessness is so unthinkable that not knowing how, but knowing it must be, they come up with this concept of the unknown God, and that's what Paul preaches to them. And listen to what he says here, and I'll close with this. There's a bunch more stuff in here, but the time is done. He says, he talks about God in verses 25 and 26, and how he made everything. And then in verse 27, he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might find after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and breathe and have our being. In him we have life, liberty, and pursuit of well-being, is what Paul is saying here. How do we know that? Because Paul is quoting three Greek poets, and he says in here, even as your own poets have said, he's quoting a poet by the name of Cleanthes, he's quoting a poet by the name of Epimedes, and he's quoting a poet by the name of Arius. And those three guys deal with the issue of life, liberty, and practice of happiness in their poetry. And Paul is saying, you Greeks know this. You know that you, as human rights, have life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness because for 400 years your poets have been writing about it. And they let him go. I want to end with this. Incidentally, one of those poems is Ode to Zeus. And it talks about Zeus as the source of life and liberty and moral goodness, all moral goodness, and the happiness that it brings into the lives of that he brings to the lives of humans. Okay, I want to close with this. Our Declaration of Independence says that we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that they're life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. I think I've made a case this evening to show that that's scriptural. Okay? Well, what if you don't believe in a creator? Then where do your human rights come from? See the problem? If you believe in eternal matter and the primordial abyss that we all came from, we didn't begin as human beings. If evolution is consistent, we won't continue to be human beings. So how can we have inalienable rights as human beings? Mm-hmm. See the problem? See the problem? If the Lord will bless this weekend, I'd like to talk a little bit about the solution. Thank you.